God in heaven, it is a joy and a privilege to reflect on your majesty as we see it reflected in creation and as we see it reflected even in the dignity that you place upon man and the care and concern that you have for us. Father, as we look into Psalm 8 now, would you give us grace to see with new eyes the greatness of your glory and your majesty? Would you give us a new profound sense of your love and your care for us and all that you created us to be? May we leave today more in love with you, more amazed by your greatness than when we arrived here this morning. We give you this morning for your glory, for your praise. In the name of Christ, amen.
Amen.
We'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. We've spent the last several weeks, the last 5 weeks actually, looking at lament psalms. It's nice to move on to a different kind of psalm. Not that God's word is deficient in any way in giving us that many in a row, but it is nice now to turn from those laments to a very different kind of psalm. As we looked at those lament psalms, we did indeed see again and again and again the greatness of our God. And as we saw the greatness of our God, we also saw in contrast to that the wickedness of man and the depravity of man expressed through those lament psalms. And we saw of God's coming judgment. But here in Psalm 8, we have a very different kind of psalm. It's a psalm of praise. And here we are struck by the majesty of God and the dignity of man. Like bookends, the opening and closing lines tell us the theme of the psalm, the greatness of God's majesty in all the earth. The lines in between then tell us of that majesty, but they do so with a surprising emphasis on God's goodness to mankind. In these verses, we find seven statements, if you will, that demonstrate the majesty of God displayed in the dignity he gives to mankind. And so, like a good thesis, David sets out to prove a point. He tells us what he's going to endeavor to prove, and then he demonstrates his point in several ways, and then he concludes by telling us what he's just proven, that God is indeed majestic in all the earth. We will not have an official outline, if you will, for our study of this psalm. We're just simply going to examine it line by line and focus in on that theme, the surpassing majesty of God, as it's stated in verses 1 and 9, and how it is demonstrated in verses 1 through 8 in between. So let's read this psalm together, Psalm 8. This is a psalm of David. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the birds, beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David opens the psalm by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And this is certainly not the first time that we have seen these two terms, Lord and Lord, used together. The first one, Lord, which you see in your Bibles in all capital letters, is the name God gave of himself to Moses. And he gave that name to Moses to share with the people of Israel, to express who he is. It's the name Yahweh, which means literally, I am. It's God's covenant name, and it communicates his self-existence, his eternality, his otherness, if you will, if I can make up a word. And it can only be used of the one who existed before all of creation, the creator of all that exists. The second term, Lord, which you see in lowercase letters, is the Hebrew word Adonai, and it is the title that signifies God's righteous rule over all the earth. It speaks of his authority, his dominion, that he is master and sovereign and king. And that David uses them together indicates, as we've said before, that he recognizes all of this to be true of God, that God is Lord and master over all, and that he is the covenant, personal God of Israel and of every individual saint. And he is our Lord. There's both majesty and intimacy in these terms, and that's significant for our understanding of this particular psalm. Because in this psalm, David intends to communicate to us the majesty of God and for us to be touched by that intimacy that exists right alongside of it. He says, "How majestic is your name, O Lord, our Lord, in all the earth." His name is excellent. It's glorious. It's high above all the other names, and it is worthy of all praise from all peoples of the earth. We've talked before about how God's name is representative of all that he is and all that he does. And here, David doesn't just say, "How majestic are you?" He says, "How majestic is your name, your reputation, your fame, if you will, throughout all the earth. How majestic it is." And now he's going to go on and he's going to demonstrate that majesty for us in several statements that he makes about God. He says, first, "You have set your glory above the heavens." Now, the highest that you and I can see is into the sky. We can't certainly see beyond the heavens, right? During the day, we can see our own atmosphere. At night, we can see beyond our own atmosphere, but we can't see beyond the heavens. We can gaze upon that sky. We can marvel at its vastness. And when we do, we are confronted with the reality that it is infinitely bigger than we are. And I imagine David as a young shepherd thousands of years ago gazing up at the night sky and being amazed at the vastness of the universe. Even then, it was apparent to him, before all the modern marvels of telescopes and I don't even know because I don't know about that science, all of the different instruments that we have today that show us more of that sky, which also only serve to reinforce what David already knew, that God's glory is above the heavens. We can see a lot more through our modern instruments, but you didn't need to see all that to know that God is greater even than what we see in the skies. Psalm 19 tells us that what we see up there in the sky serves to proclaim the handiwork of God. We gaze at the night sky and we know there is a creator. We know that that creator is infinite and uncontainable and powerful beyond measure. And yet the heavens cannot contain the glory of God. He set his glory above the heavens. His glory is higher even than the farthest galaxy and more radiant than the brightest sun. Our gazing at the night sky only gives us a glimpse of his glory. And it's meant to point us to the Creator, who is greater by far than all of his creation. And yet, greater than all of his creation, God has also established strength in the cries of the most frail of mankind. The next statement David makes of God is this: "You have established strength from the mouth of babes and infants, because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, this phrase reads, "A babe like me to perfect your praise." David is speaking of himself here. He's a young and insignificant one who has that great privilege of speaking forth the praises of God. If David did perhaps write this psalm in reflection upon his defeat of Goliath, we don't really know the circumstances surround it. Some scholars think that it fits a lot with that narrative. If it is true that that's the occasion of this psalm, then it's fitting to think that from the mouth of one so small and insignificant, a youth, compared to one so big and powerful as Goliath, that God saw fit to demonstrate his strength, to proclaim the greatness of his name. Yet David speaks here, the word he uses actually speaks of a suckling infant, the least powerful of all mankind, the most vulnerable, the least able to do anything of significance. Infants represent the feebleness of man, the vulnerability and weakness of man, in comparison with the greatness, the vastness of God's glory. And yet it is through these babes that God has ordained to make his strength known, to perfect his praises. Why? So the enemy will be silenced. You know, in the days leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, after the crowds had welcomed him in Bethany, singing Hosanna to the Son of David, some of those very children who were present found him in Jerusalem and began repeating those lines, singing to him, Hosanna to the Son of David. And when the religious leaders heard it, they were indignant, right? Because they understood what those children were saying. And Jesus responded to them by asking them whether they had never read that out of the mouth of babes, infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. So in doing that, Jesus not only pointed out the profundity of a child's pure and unadulterated praise, but he also identified his foes and silenced his enemies. They understood what he meant when he said that. God uses the frailty of mankind to demonstrate his strength. Even Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. God shows himself strong in our weaknesses. And yet here, in our weakness, is where man differs from the rest of all creation. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, yet only man can declare everywhere else what can be known of God apart from his creation. He used man to record the very word of God by which we learn everything else of God's character that we need to know of him. Of all of God's created things, only man can proclaim God's grace and mercy and justice. Only man can proclaim God's redemption through Jesus Christ. The heavens declare that there is a creator, but only mankind has the privilege of knowing that creator. And that leads us to the next couple statements David makes of God. He says, you have set in place your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, that we might look upon them and marvel. God's glory is set above the heavens, but here man looks on the heavens themselves and the bodies contained therein, the moon and the stars. Have you ever noticed that we can't gaze unhindered at the daytime sky? We can't gaze at the sun, can we? We can gaze at the clouds. We can certainly look up for a time at the sky, but we can't look long because it's simply too bright. Our eyes cannot tolerate it. And yet, during the day, we can gaze on the creation all around us. We can look on one another. We can look on the mountains and the trees and the fields and the ocean, unhindered. But in contrast, at night, the darkness prevents us from being able to gaze on the creation around us. With a little light from a lamp or a fire or electricity, we can see one another. But we can't gaze on the mountains and the trees and the fields and the ocean at night. It's no wonder then that we're drawn to look up when it's dark, because there's no other place we can gaze unhindered at nighttime than the sky. I grew up pretty far from the big city, and we certainly had a small town nearby, but I always found myself at night drawn to look up at the night sky. I'd drive home at night, first thing to look up at the sky. And you know the draw of the night sky, right? Mm-hmm. So your eyes are just naturally drawn upward. God has set those heavenly bodies, the moon and the stars, in the sky, and one of his purposes in doing so is that it would cause us to wonder at his immensity. that we would wonder and marvel at his glory that really is far beyond all of those heavenly bodies. And that in that wondering, we would also marvel at the goodness of God toward man. David says, when I consider all of this, I wonder to myself, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? His statement about God is this: you are mindful of man and you care for him. These are parallel ideas, right? And we know that parallel ideas in Hebrew poetry come together to form one thought. God is intimately thoughtful of and tenderly caring for man. No one gazes up at the night sky without considering, without really pondering the vastness of it and our place within it. This gazing prompts in us an obvious question: what is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you care about him? If you'll notice in this psalm, all the other statements about God that David makes refer to something God has done in the past. Things that were established in time past but continue with ongoing effect, right? You've set your glory above the heavens. You have set the heavenly bodies in place. And as we'll consider in the verses to come, you've made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion. You have subjected all the animals to him. But all of these things God set in place in time past, and they continue on, David says, still in effect. Still true, still operating. But notice that these two lines, David says, you are mindful of man. You care for him. Present tense. To be mindful of man is to take care of him, to take thought of him, to be concerned for his welfare. All of this God actively does today. It's not like he set his care on us in the past and it's still true, but like he's uninvolved. No, he's actively caring today. And this word care, it can be translated, you visit him. Some of your translations might say, what is man that you visit him? When I think of that, I have these mental images in my mind, all the Sunday school stories I grew up learning, right, about God walking in the garden with Adam, and God appearing to Abraham at various times, of God wrestling with Jacob, and appearing to Moses in a burning bush, of God leading the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, of God dwelling in the midst of the tabernacle and then later the temple, filling it with his glory. I think of God coming to dwell among his people in the most intimate and human way possible by taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Psalm 139 is a favorite psalm of believers because it tells us of the intimacy of God's knowledge and care for us. And in the person of Jesus, we see that tender care illustrated, right? He tells us that God knows the very hairs on our heads and that he knows every sparrow that falls, and we're more important to him than a sparrow. He knows our every day. He cares intimately about what concerns us. He promises to provide for our every need, even our greatest need, our need for salvation. The enormity of God's glory, the vastness of the heavens, make us see the smallness of man. And yet in the cries of a baby and in the meeting of our every need, we see the dignity God has placed upon man. In all of God's creation, only man was made in his image. We are made to reflect the glory of God in ways that no other part of creation can. We are known and cared for by God with such intimacy precisely because we are his image bearers. And that image-bearing role is reflected in the next few statements that David makes of God. He says, you have made him, that is man, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. There's a contrast here. The vastness of the universe makes man seem small and insignificant, and yet man is not insignificant in God's eyes. He's mindful of man. He cares for him. And what's even more baffling, he actually created man to be only a little lower than the heavenly beings. Your translation might say a little lower than God. And that's because this term can mean either angels or God. It's the Hebrew term Elohim, and it's the plural term for God, if you will. We find it throughout the scriptures translated as God. But it's also translated in many places as angels. And in fact, when the writer to the Hebrews quotes from this psalm, he uses the term angels, taking this quotation from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And there, in that letter to the Hebrews, he intends to communicate that Jesus is, in fact, superior to the angels. So while either translation would be correct in the Hebrew, I think I'm inclined to think that David is here telling us that God created man in a position a little lower than the angels. David could have said, "You made man far below the angels," but he didn't. And his point is to draw attention to the reality that man is in an exalted position within God's creation. David has already talked to us about the heavens not being able to contain the glory of God, and he's talked of God setting the moon and the stars in the heavens. And in comparison to those things, man seems like nothing, but man is not nothing. He is made just a little lower than the beings that live in those heavenly places. In fact, God has crowned man with glory and honor. He's given to man something of himself, which no other aspect of creation bears: glory and honor. The very heavens cannot contain the glory of God, and yet he has bestowed something of that glory upon the pinnacle of his creation, mankind. And yet again, we see that man bears the image of God in being crowned by him with some of God's glory. God has also bestowed on man delegated sovereignty, the ability and the right to rule over his creation. His next statement is this: "You have given him," that is man, "dominion over the works of your hands." Man is said to be under the angels, so to speak, and yet over the works of God's hands, God's creation. Earlier, we read that the moon and the stars, the very heavens themselves, were called the works of God's fingers. And yet here, man is said to have dominion over the works of God's hands. There's a difference there. We do detail work, small, insignificant things with our fingertips. When we have to use our whole hand, it requires more effort, more strength. Not that God actually exerts more effort in any of his creative aspects, but it gives you a sense of what he has entrusted to man. In Genesis 1, we read of God, that God made man in his image after his likeness, and he gave to him dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God blessed Adam and Eve, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." In Genesis 2, we read of God bringing the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. Adam and Eve were created to exercise this dominion over the earth, over all its living things, and certainly naming them bears the mark of authority. And in the giving of that dominion over the works of God's hands, God subjected all the living things to man. Man didn't have to do this. God did it. David says, "You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." Do you hear Genesis 1 and 2 there? We saw this in the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 in giving mankind authority. God so ordered it that the animals would submit to Adam and Eve's rule and authority. What a marvelous and dignified role God has given to mankind, to rule the works of his hands, to carry out God's rule over them in a delegated and dignified dominion. The dignity of man is demonstrated in his reflection of the majesty of God. And carrying out that delegated sovereignty God has bestowed on him. As man rules the animals, he reflects something of the rule of God over creation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we see afresh that the name of the Lord, our Lord, is indeed majestic in all the earth. His glory is infinitely bigger than the heaven of heavens. And yet he's perfected his praises and the cries of the most helpless and weak of mankind to demonstrate his strength and to silence his foes. He's set the moon and the stars and the heavens that we might wonder at his intimate care for us. He's made man a little lower than the angels, and yet exalted him over all living creatures, ruling them as bearers of his own image. In all the earth, God's majesty is known. And we bear the privilege of knowing this Lord personally, of knowing him not only as sovereign master of the universe, but as the God of our salvation, our God. But there's something about this psalm that doesn't sit right with us. If you found yourself wondering how the truths of Psalm 8 jive with the reality of the world around you, you aren't alone. Just this week, the news reported of a hunter who, if hunting isn't a picture of dominion, I don't know what is. This hunter thought he had shot and killed a deer. And yet that deer, not in fact dead, turned and attacked and killed that hunter. That's not dominion. That's not man fully living out the dominion God created him to possess. Also, just this week, the media has celebrated the killing of one of the world's most wanted terrorists. And with that killing, we are reminded of the pervasive wickedness of man. The enemies of God are not yet silenced. Yes, to a certain extent, man exercises dominion over God's creation as God intended for him to do, but he does not and cannot do so fully. Why? Because while Genesis 1 and 2 show us the beauty of God's creative work and the privilege man has received of exercising dominion over it, the reality is that man's rule on earth was marred by the fall of Genesis 3. Man's ability to exercise dominion over the works of God's hands was marred. And because Adam and Eve chose to sin, man's relationship to God, man's relationship to one another, and to the created order around him were shockingly marred. Now, in the world as we know it, all is not as it should be. But in Jesus it is, and in Jesus it will be. In the person of Jesus, we see all that this psalm says of mankind lived out in its fullest fulfillment. Let's go back and look again at Psalm 8 with Jesus in mind. Go back to verse 1. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Jesus is that Lord, that master, that sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And while he is not now worshipped in all the earth as majestic, there is coming a day when he will, when people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation will sing praises to his name. And then in the hearts and the minds and the lips of all people, all the earth, his name will truly be exalted above all other names in the earth, every part of it. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. coming to us as an infant child, our God in the flesh, Jesus Christ took on the form of man to live for us the life we could not live, to the praise of his glorious grace. And when he was presented at the temple as a newborn babe, Simeon and Anna lifted up their voices in praise to the Lord for the fulfillment of his promised redemption. And in the welcoming of those children to himself and in the singing of Hosanna by those little children, Jesus affirmed the truthfulness of this psalm, that in the mouths of infants, you, God, have perfected praise. Can there be any more pure form of praise than that which flows from the lips of a child? And as we've learned in recent weeks in our Sunday morning sermons, the countless little ones who have passed from this life into the next through miscarriage or abortion or stillbirth or the death at a young, tender age, heaven is filled with the praises of wee little ones from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, praises from the lips of children so young that they have never uttered a sinful word in their lives. That is pure praise. And right now, the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we are tasked with resisting him and remaining steadfast in our faith because we know he will be defeated. He will be defeated. He will be thrown into the lake of fire, bound forever. He will be stilled. He will be silenced. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will execute that judgment on all of his enemies. And all those little ones will be present to sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ as his enemies are silenced forever. Look down at verses 5 and 6. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. The New Testament makes clear this is speaking of Jesus. Consider the words of Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5, which speak to us of the superiority of Jesus. He says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower for a little while, lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, that is Jesus, God left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Consider also the words of Ephesians 1:19 through 22. Paul tells us of the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, which according to the working of his great might, God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Consider also the words of 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Right now in the world as we see it, all is not as it should be. God created man to rule over his creation in perfect harmony, with God and with all of that creation. And he created man to live in relationship to him. But the fall of man has marred all of that. And man is not now what he was created to be. He is separated from God. He is at enmity with the animals over whom he should be ruling. Yet God was mindful of man long before man ever rebelled against him. It was God's intention to use the weakest of men to show himself strong and to silence Satan. And so even in the fall of Genesis 3, God set in motion a plan to redeem man and to restore man to that which he was created to be. And in the man Jesus Christ, we have the redemption that makes possible the restoration of the created order. In Jesus Christ, we can know what it is to live out all we were created to be. And someday Psalm 8 will find its fullest fulfillment as all of God's children make known the majesty of God's name in all the earth, exercising dominion over the works of his hands and reigning with him for all eternity. Right now, his name is majestic in all the earth, though not all the earth knows it. Someday, all the earth will sing with David, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Pray with me. What an enormous privilege it is, Lord, to possess your word, to be, as Psalm 19 tells us, to have our souls revived, to have our eyes enlightened, to know you, to be able to call you Lord, our Lord, to be able to gaze upon your creation, which you have created for our enjoyment, and to think that you gave us such dignity to rule over it, to reflect your glory to the rest of the earth. And yet, Lord, even in marveling at that, we are struck with the reality of the wickedness of man. And yet, even as we reflect on that, we're then reminded of your great goodness in providing redemption and restoration. Oh, Lord, would you cause our minds to be filled with marvel at your majesty, that we would go about our days not overlooking any slightest reflection of your majesty in the world around us, that we would be mindful of you even as you are mindful of us. Oh, Lord, would you use the creation around us to well up within us songs of praise and thanksgiving. Oh, Lord, would you cause us to long for the day when you restore all things? Would you impel us to take the good news of your gospel to all the earth, that we might invite others to join us in singing your praises and marveling at your majesty? And, oh, Lord, would you give us eyes that are focused on eternity, that think often of the restoration of your creation and how you restore us to all the dignity that you created us to have. Oh Lord, when we are burdened with the wickedness of man all around us and the imperfection of our dominion over this earth, that we would be reminded that you are making all things new. Oh Lord, you are majestic in all the earth. Thank you that you give us the privilege of knowing you, of calling you our Lord. And we know that we can call you our Lord because of what your Son has accomplished on the cross. We pray all of this because of him. Amen.